We are in John 17. We have been in John 17. We want to get quickly down the first 19 verses. But let us review for a moment, which means I'm going to talk for a few minutes here. Somewhere in Jerusalem, in the dark of the night, on his way to Gethsemane, Jesus prayed the prayer found in John 17. The depth of the prayer and some of the interpretations or meaning of the prayer will change in you personally according to your concept of who Jesus is and how you understand Jesus' relationship with or unity with, pick one of those words, the Father, the one he called Father. The God of Israel, beginning with Abraham, has wooed and prepared and birthed a people. And he has raised up, and it's been a long, torturous, almost 2,000 years of up and down history of the ancient Hebrews who became the Judeans. And now they stand at this moment in history, dating from Moses with the slaves in Egypt, maybe 12, maybe 1,400 years. Get a hold of that, because the United States is not yet 300 years. So maybe 1,400 years. They've been holding annual Passover since Joshua led the troops into Israel, or into the land of promise. They've been holding Passovers annually in anticipation of the day that a king of Israel would rise from the stem of Jesse. It all goes back to Abraham's covenant with God when God challenged the covenant after he'd cut it by telling his friend Abraham, I want you to take your son. And the way he said it according to the Hebrew is, your only son. Now, that's interesting, because Ishmael of Hagar is not only around, he's older than Isaac. He's 18 when Isaac is conceived. And so when Sarah finally dies, Ishmael and Isaac together with their father help bury her in the cave of Hebron. When Isaac is born, and God finally says to Abraham, you will have a child, Sarah has a fit and mocks, because in her words, I'm no longer in the period of time of women. My season is over, and he's as good as dead. Which tells you how old Abraham was and how capable he was. And yet the old man found a moment in time when apparently, and she says, will I have joy in my old age? And apparently she did have one more thrill to go, and conceived Isaac. Now, after Sarah's dead and buried, Abraham takes another wife, a young thing called Keturah. And he has about 10 more kids. So the dead man came back to life when he got a young wife. There's a story for you. The third child of Keturah, there's Hagar, there's Sarah birthing offspring, and then there's this young thing whose children most people study the Bible never track. But the third one's named Midian. And the offspring of that child are the Midianites. Archaeology has now proven the Midianites will settle down on the back of side the peninsula of Arabia called the backside of Gulf of Aqaba. If you go down from the Dead Sea and the trickle of the Jordan that keeps going down to the sea, it dumps into a place at Eilat today, Eilat Israel, that's called the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the other side of Mount Sinai, of the Sinai Peninsula. Down around there, the Midianites settle. And when Moses must flee for his life out of Egypt, he ends up among the Midianites, whose priest is a man named Jethro. And he ends up marrying Jethro's firstborn daughter. It's interesting, archaeology has now affirmed that the first people to call the one God, Yahweh, the first time we have an appearance of the name Yahweh for God, is among the Midianites. But it's there among the Midianites that Moses will hear when he says, "Who shall I say has sent me down to liberate?" God says, "When you go, you tell them, I will be what I will be. Yahweh." And so this whole journey, it's a phenomenal journey that's a background of you sitting in this room this morning, comes down to the opening lines where at the middle of verse 1, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come." Now, we studied that weeks ago, but guys, that sentence, if you want to unfold your Bible, you do not jump over that sentence. There's the atonement. And ahead of him is Gethsemane. And the way I like to say it, but it's not novel with me because I came 2,000 years after Jesus. I love it when young preachers come up to me after a sermon and say, "Can I use that?" I say, "Well, why not? I've stolen everything I've got." You know, there's nothing new under the sun. And 2,000 years after Jesus, I have a dozen original thoughts. But in Gethsemane, Jesus dies to the Father or to himself before he dies for you on Golgotha the next day. Gethsemane is where the real battle takes place. At Golgotha, it's a settled issue. But the hour has come, and all that means. That hour is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay, I've taken too much time. It's your entire scriptures. The hour has come. Now, from that, verse 3. This is eternal life. The mission of Jesus Christ is the same mission that God gave to Moses. God will say of the law to Moses, "The laws that I have given to you, they are life." And here you have verse 3. This is that eternal life, that they may know the only real God and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Verse 6. I have, and your Bibles will have all kinds of translated words, revealed. The old Bibles, traditional Bibles, say manifested. I like manifested because I'm old. No, I like manifested because it fleshes out more than just revealed. It means I've demonstrated. And the ancient word means that. Jesus Christ is the name of God portrayed in our midst. Moses says, "What is your name?" And it becomes now the name of Jesus. Verse 9. I am not praying for them. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. This prayer is selective. It is for his own. Verse 10, the last words in verse 10, I am glorified in them. The last lines of verse 12, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Why didn't it say that the Bible? Because the Bible won't exist for another 300 years. It's the scriptures, the various scriptures of Israel, okay? Now, that brings us down to the fact that we need to take one verse before we deal with our subject of the morning. That's verse 20. Verse 20, because we've already covered, I'm praying for them and not for the world. Verse 20, I do not pray for these only, not the, just these 11 guys that are standing around me, but for those who will believe in me through their word, which means you. Okay? So this night, in Jerusalem, Jesus is praying. And he's praying for Toby Williams. This night, he is praying for Tom Burns. Every one of us is included in this prayer. I'm praying for all those who will believe on me through their word. You. Think of what is going on in the mind. Now I remind you, chapter 13, verse 1. Don't go back there. Jesus knowing. What all did he know? Okay, now we're at verse 17, 18, and 19. That's our subject of the day. All kinds of words meaning together. Okay, who in the room is carrying the New Living Translation? You can get forgiveness. Anybody? Okay, nobody. That does tell me the age in the room. If I had young adults, I'd have a bunch of them. Yeah.
I've got it on my. Give me a second.
I can get it.
I think Harold's on his way for it. Now, who has a New American Standard? Okay. Greg Rick, we're going to use you.
Okay.
And who has the NET? Okay, Ed, we're going to use you. Let's hear this three times. We'll start with the NASB, because that'll be the most formal. Then we'll go to the NET, the most contemporary.
You want what verse?
Verses 17, 18, and 19. Three verses.
Of John 17.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Beginning of verse 17. Okay, let's go quickly. Here's the NASB.
Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be made holy by your truth.
Okay, now that was the New Living Translation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That was not the New American. You have the New American. Let's take the New American stuff.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth.
Okay.
Almost exact same King James.
Okay, almost very close to KJV. Okay, here we go. NET.
Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world, and I set myself apart on their behalf, so that they too may be truly set apart.
Number one, it's awfully hard for us in this room to get a hold of how revolutionary his statement is. On your handout, I have on one side of this placed the drawing of the Temple of Jerusalem. To give you perspective, first of all, who did this nice drawing? This is an architectural drawing governed by a man named Ritzmeyer, who is the number one leading archaeologist of the city of Jerusalem. And this is the most up-to-date, most recent drawing of the temple based upon all that they can know in Jerusalem right now. This is as close as we can get without actually getting up on the temple and trying to find the foundations themselves, which is verboten. You can't do it. But that, All the exploration has come down to this drawing. And this is being put out in the new ESV study Bible. So it's out on the internet, okay? You notice the pillars on the entry, the staircase going up to the door, that's what you call in your Psalms in the Old Testament, the hill of ascent. You go up into the house of God. So they build it that way. The pillars, you will notice, are covered in a vine. And we covered that when we did John 15. I am the vine, you're the branches. So where did Jesus pray this prayer? It's almost universally taught in your commentaries and stuff that he did it on Temple Square. Just all the setting and all the words say that. So it is called, and you've heard preachers or Bible teachers call it all your life, his high priestly prayer. The prayer in the Temple Square on the night of his atonement. Now, with that, we could just spend a whole morning on this drawing, because of the mechanics of the temple. But on the back, I've given you several versions of the statement of John 17:19, which is in the formal Bibles, I sanctify myself. But wrestling with what that word, the verb to sanctify, means, I wanted you to hear the New Living Translation. That's the one that Harold read. Because they do it perfect in the first verse, in fact, best, and you don't know how much it pains me to say that's best. I make myself so they may be holy. But then when they come down to the last line, he gives himself as a sacrifice. They missed it 100 miles, what he prayed. What he actually says is, for their sakes, I, and then the words. If you get past all the versions, you'll get down to 3 Greek words. The first one is the verb. And for those of you who it just looks like funny marks in a funny language, you'll notice that over the letters, every once in a while, there's marks that look like a half a quote mark and then a accent mark slash and stuff. And the accent marks are exactly that. They're accent marks. But the other are breath marks to tell you to do a because ancient words have to have that in them. And so notice that the first one, which is usually pronounced hagiazo, and the H there should have a heavy to it. Hagiazo, okay? It means all these things. To make or to be made holy, to sanctify, to consecrate, to dedicate, and a state of purity. Anytime you put it in English and only use one of those words, you miss all that's going on here. The ancient Jew had a deeper sense of what John Wesley once said, cleanliness is the next thing to godliness. And it usually gets attributed to Ben Franklin, but it is John Wesley. John Wesley was trying to say the ancient Hebrews' concept of purity included physical as well as spiritual. So Jews had to wash themselves when they went in the house. That's why purification jugs were at the door. You cleanse your hands, you cleanse your feet, anything that touched the world. Because the house is to be a temple to the Lord. And they also did this, you did it before eating, so our Lord washed the feet before the meal, you know. But you had purity, purification was there. If you were going up to worship, among Essenes, like at Qumran that left us the Dead Sea Scrolls, before they would work on scripture, sit down and write, they washed. Now the washing of by the time of Jesus was had to be complete, and so they came up with something called the mikvah, and it was a baptismal tank called a mikvahot that is the forerunner of what you and I call immersion. Our baptism comes from the purification rites of the ancient Hebrews to go in the mikvah. And so all this is just to tell you, getting clean before God was what it was about. And this word here, holy, what is holy? From the, especially with verses like Isaiah chapter 6, I think I'm right, where he sees God high and lift up, and the angels are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God of hosts. The word holy tends to become to you and me, you know, kind of a untouchable, distant. It means an unswerving, undeviating, absolute, complete, consecrated, dedicated, removal from evil. The Hebrews have a word for this, for what it's worth, called chesed. I just like saying it because it helps my throat. But chesed means steadfast, covenanted, loving, gentleness or kindness, his loving kindness. And it comes out of his, if he gave his word, you don't need another thing. He cannot deviate from his word. His word is absolute. His word cannot even be bent. It's firm. And so that kind of steadiness then becomes the heart of the covenant. And the end of the covenant then is a total removal. So this word is so huge. And Jesus says, I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified. Okay, where are we? Were you going to say something, Brother Gray, first? Were you trying to get my eye out?
No.
Okay, David?
Yeah, I've been thinking about the process of what went on in the Levitical law requiring the high priest to be purified prior to bringing the sacrifice for the sins of the people, which was one year going into the court. He had to purify himself. And if Jesus is saying that he's purifying himself, he's coming up to the point of where he's going to be the one that's going to be sacrificed, but at the same time, he is the high priest that is sacrificing himself. Is that right?
Yes.
So the purification that took place, and it says in the Hebrew that he suffered outside the gate that he might be sacrificed, so that is the process in which the red bull or red heifer, that was sacrificed for the sake of the high priest was done through that process. The offals were taken outside and burned in a place outside the pit. In the same way the Jews were suffering outside the gates. This all seems to tie together with that very process.
Remember, just to add to what you're saying, the high priest of Israel, who is the only one who can go into the presence, was meant to symbolize that only one in the history of humankind can go inside the veil and make us holy. I can give my life to preaching and cannot transform a single person. There is only one who is allowed inside the veil. And at this verse, we're there. So the high priest of Israel represents that. Second of all, the high priest of Israel has certain robes that can be put on only at that moment, only for that function, and cannot be worn any other time. Well, that is a symbol. What we wear in the business of life and in our daily living has become corrupted. We are corrupted by contact with the world. Therefore, to come into his presence, we must shuck off that which has contaminated us from daily life. And all that symbolism is going on here in these words. here's what I'd like us to concentrate on. In this verse, the first statement, I holify, I consecrate, I dedicate, I sanctify, I purify myself. Okay, for guys in here and there, about three or four of you I know of, who know the ancient language, this is in the active present tense. This is I do it. Then it comes the second, that they may be. It's in something we call the passive voice. So whether I'm dealing with Dale or Ted, whether I'm dealing with Roger or Rick, it's passive. Jesus says, I sanctify myself so that they will allow themselves to be, so that they may be. So let's begin the rest of our discussion this morning by understanding that if we take literally what Jesus said here, I do not sanctify myself, I am sanctified. I am not the sanctifier. I must be sanctified. And I think this would suggest that the natural goal of every believer, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the goal is to be sanctified, and you will be sanctified if you don't resist it. That's down here. That's the second half of it. The first half is, I sanctify myself. And for us to wrestle and get a hold of this, what does it mean for a person? How does a person sanctify themselves? Do not stop listening to the tape. We will be coming back.
Is the answer to that submit?
And there could be an argument for that, because we, like in the book of Hebrews and stuff, we find that Jesus is perfected by what he suffered. And does he submit? And certainly the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane seems to indicate the submission of Jesus Christ. We could argue for that.
Another way to put it is, how can I lift myself up by my own bootstraps?
Yeah, which would be the second half of that. But Jesus says he's going to sanctify himself. For you and for me, the Holy Spirit or Jesus or whatever you want to say, God is our sanctifier. We all know that. None of us will claim to be holy. If there's any holiness about any one of us, it's received. We're comfortable with that. If you're not comfortable, let me say this. I'm more than a 50-year servant of my Lord, and I am amazed at this stage in my life that I'm not further along the road. I'm not only amazed, I'm embarrassed by it.
We all feel that way.
Yeah, I'm embarrassed by it. I know that I would like to be much further into it. Yet at the same time, when speaking about him, it says, I sanctify myself. And I'm loving that you're just sitting here, but I'm hoping you talk.
Really boils down to submission. He submitted to Father's will.
So we're right back where you're at, Ed. Maybe as far as we can get, isn't it?
Yeah. I think the renting of the curtain between the holy place and the holiest holies gave us the access into the holiest holies. And that's where the mercy seat was. So if we're talking about how do we get sanctified, it's when we come into that place and bow in the presence of the Almighty God and say, I am completely yours.
I think you've said that excellently, Dave. Let me see if I can twist it or edit it a little, which is what I love to do on a paper. I'm so sorry now we do it all on the computer because I love red ink. Actually, I think rather than the rending, I think the rending of the veil is the result. What actually caused the opening of the veil so that you can all go in happened out at Golgotha. The veil was rent because the entrance had been achieved on the cross. But that's my thinking. And the guys with bigger brains than me, a lot bigger brains than me, would disagree with me. Here's what I think. That's just me. I think that Jesus was capable because of who he was, that at any moment, under any pressure, in any situation, at any time, he had so placed everything there was about him, his mind, his being, his abilities, all his faculties, whatever that means, all that was Jesus was placed at the disposal of his Father. And he so lived in union with his Father that when he spoke, he was able to say, it isn't me speaking, it's the Father. And when he acted, it's not me acting, it's the Father. And at the climax of his life, he's able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now we know who he was, and who else would we ever worship? We're certainly not going to worship each other. We worship him because we know he was one of a kind. But putting that aside, to be able to say that I and the Father are one because I have so lived that I am an absolute reflection, I am an absolute projection, I am the Father in your midst. Therefore, he is inviting you and me to go beyond forgiveness and to live at a state of inner life where at any moment, at any time, under any pressure, in any situation, we live in absolute surrender and unity with him. Is that possible? Yeah. Is that probable? And what would it take for me to live there? A tremendous level of surrender, submission, and awareness. A consecration that is extremely deep.
Is that what brought about the monasteries, that you're trying to achieve that level?
In the Dark Ages, coming out of the fall of the Roman Empire, the decline and corruption of the Roman Empire, and then its final collapse, the church emerged, retreat centers, monasteries. All kinds of monkeries that were in the cliffs and deserts and backsides of humanity, isolated away, where they tried to get to be holy. They so organized their life, and this is where, in the early stages, and this monastery goes way back to Constantine and before that in Egypt and stuff. But the whole concept was, we must really deny the flesh and everything in order to be holy. And so they came up with systems of fastings. Scriptures became edited. Jesus said, this does not come out without prayer. But you and I all know, because we grew up learning it, it doesn't come out without prayer and fasting. Now the new Bibles are going back to just prayer, because we can actually see in the manuscript when they added the word fasting. It wasn't consistent with the fact that they come to Jesus saying, how come your disciples don't fast? But disciplines, which was the way of Israel, to how to get to be holy. Come into the Christian church, and yes, in the Dark Ages, people couldn't read Scripture. But the monasteries kept these Bibles alive for us as the monks not only read them, but rewrote them and copied them and everything. The monasteries preserved, actually saved civilization until Gutenberg Press gave it to all of us. But in so doing, they developed the monastery system where you can't be holy unless you never make love to a woman, you get up in disciplined hours, you give yourselves to prayers, there's community prayer, there's days of silence where nobody's speaking. You know, all this was an effort to get my mind holy to Him. But you see, guys, what that means is I sanctify myself. That would be active voice. I become the active discipliner of making myself holy. That's not what Jesus prayed. What Jesus prayed is, I sanctify myself, speaking of Him, so that they may be, they will allow themselves to be sanctified. So the sanctifier is not you and your discipline. And that's why among the evangelicals, among us, we have rejected monkery. Why have we rejected monkery? Because that's a human effort to make us holy.
We still have, as a denomination, attempted to restrict ourselves and various things.
Yeah, we did.
Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, to be holy.
Yeah. Now, this was the quest of the people called Nazarenes.
Yeah.
And that made our general rules. Don't. Where in the Church of Christ, you all wanted to be the New Testament Church of Jesus, so whatever you found in Scripture. The fact that you didn't find instruments in Christian worship meant no instruments. It was all compliance, conformity to Scripture. With us, it was the quest of the holy life. And now we're struggling because we're a denomination. Our younger generation especially are totally... In fact, we have Nazarenes now who almost are shocked to hear about the don'ts because they didn't even know it existed. Boy, those of us who are older knew it existed. And we're shocked that they don't. But, yeah, it was another human effort. It was an attempt to systemize, because we had defined what is the world and how to avoid it, which is what the Jews did. Okay, here's one.
Doesn't it boil down to 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who has called you to also do it?
Same Spirit.
Not us.
Can I suggest to you that this, why on earth is this back again on the back of this verse? That this, He's standing in the midst of this praying, He's in the courtyards of this praying, on purpose. What is happening this night is the God of Israel, who called Abraham and walked with Abraham, ate with Abraham, is standing in the midst of 35 acres. This building is 16 stories tall. The greatest hour of the Temple of Israel, which within 37 years will be, we can't even find a trace of it. We don't know exactly where it stood because the Romans took it down so fully. He stands there and says, "This is not the way into God. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." The ripping of the veil. And this Jew from Nazareth is about to say, pretty soon, real Israel is going to be German, Scot, Zulu, Chinese, Mongolian, Indian, Tibetan. They're going to be whoever wants to come to me. And I become the sanctifier. not a system, not a religion, not a structure, not a piece of property. You and I still want to talk about in words like the Holy Land. There is no land that is holy. It's only made holy by His presence. He becomes the whole thing. And He stands there with these 11 men who are ragtag. Now, why are not any one of them a Nicodemus or a Gamaliel or somebody like that? Because nothing in our hands we bring, simply to His cross we cling. He becomes the all in all, and He stands there that night. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they may be. And may I suggest that holiness is none of the standards you and I have. Holiness is entirely our submission and conformity to Him. In fact, we have no doctrine except Him. No truth but Him. No creed but Him. No holiness but Him. Yeah.
And when we accept that and submit to that, the walls of separation and divisiveness, in my recent endeavor in prison ministry, I have found when I go back into the cells and I'm talking with someone, and someone of a different denomination comes in and we strike up a mutual conversation, we're not talking about what all we do that you do and what all you don't do that we do and so on and so forth. We're focusing on Christ and on what He wants done.
Yeah.
And that is so refreshing.
Yeah, I am. Was it with you last week that I told the story about L.H. Hardwick and the music group? It was here, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Let me tell you another story. I was pastoring Portland, Oregon. And the Pacific Northwest is particularly secular. It's extremely unchurched. 6% of Portland goes to any house of worship on the Lord's Day. Okay? 6%. By the way, turn on the evening news to see what's going on in Portland. Let me just tell you, they don't think like you think. It's a whole
thing.
Yeah, it's really, really different. I was flying one time with a Secret Service man, and he said, "Where do you pastor?" And I said to him, "I'm an evangelical pastor in Portland, Oregon." He said, "Oh, the People's Republic of Oregon." I was a Washington, D.C. guy describing Oregon. We decided to have something, there's a place out there, godly place, among Baptists and independent Calvinists called Multnomah School of the Bible. And they led us. They were the starters of this. We were going to have something called Prayer Summit. It ended up in a huge Billy Graham crusade called the Pacific Northwest Crusade, and it was a great move toward God. But they organized a prayer summit that was to be 3 days, and all us clergymen, and so I was the pastor of the largest Nazarene church, which was one of the five largest churches in the town, and of course I couldn't avoid it. You know, they're going to have a prayer summit. You not going would just be the disgrace of all disgraces. So we went to this prayer summit. Now, I've been to prayer gatherings all my life. And you go and you have a speaker on prayer, and you study prayer, and you have 10 things prayer isn't, and then you have a little prayer, and then you get up and you pray, you know, and you go through, and then you sit around in discussion circles and you discuss prayer and everything. On this day, they had nothing organized. We came and we were to pray. 3 days. I haven't prayed 3 days in my whole existence. I bet if you pile up all my 50 years of prayers, it might not come to 3 days. We're going to pray for 3 days. So then they got in circles to pray. Just no structure. Don't talk. We're all going to pray. Some guys prayed out loud. Some guys prayed silently. There were guys going like this. And we were really worried about the guys that were going like this. And then guys were praying in tongues. We were trying to get away from them. Do you know how much disunity there is in prayer? In fact, we couldn't pray to. Now, for about 45 minutes, I was good. I prayed for all the missionaries I could think of. I prayed for Africa, which I'd been, ever since I've been a Christian, you have to start praying for Africa. And you know, I just prayed, and I prayed for all the sick people. Well, they're always number one. If you had a prayer request at our church, it was always illness. We never prayed for anything except if you're dying. And so we just went on with all this prayer stuff. And then at about 45 minutes, I'd run out of everything I could think of to pray for. And then pretty soon you're praying like this. And when we got to that place, you know what happened among the clergymen? We started confessing sin to each other. If there's anybody you don't want to trust telling your personal sin, tell it to a clergyman. It'll be their illustration in the next sermon. Do you know that's when it broke through? It's only after we began to confess to each other we actually began to pray. Now, I have to start these every Friday by saying, what version are you carrying? You see, the division that created denominations is also creating now our Bible. The divisions in us. You know what? I like this one best. Guess who's on the throne? Jesus isn't on the throne. I am. I'm even buying my Bible according to the way it reads to me. It speaks to me. See? So that creates all our division. And someday real soon. So last night the Mormon said to me, priest, Gary, when you're preaching and you're preaching Jesus, what do you say about the second coming? And immediately I thought, I wonder what theory he believes in. I thought they believed they were all going to get a planet and become a god. You know. So what? How much of a discussion do I want to get in with this priest, I thought. So then I looked around and says, well, we believe that Jesus is coming, and even the dead in Christ are going to be back to life again. And we're all going to be reunited in Christ. And we believe his kingdom is going to be reign forever. He says, we do too.
Shocks.
And then he said, don't you think that the moral decay we're seeing is signs that the coming is getting close? You think that? You know what I mean? Now, I'm sure that Mormon is not going to be in the kingdom. Do you hear what I'm saying? And he was and I was so surprised he was even caring what I thought. Which I'm his next door neighbor. But that's where we're at. That kind of division. Here, it's a profound moment that I don't know that we can even get a hold of. When this Hebrew stands in the midst of 11 other Hebrews and says, I am on a mission, and the mission is for your sake. For your sake, I am doing what I am doing, and I am what I am, so that you can become what you need to be. And the word he uses, whatever it means to you, is agiaso. This must become you. And I think my own movement, the Nazarenes, we were dedicated to that. And what I see going on among us is we're probably falling way short of it and almost abandoning it right now. But whatever that is, we need to be.
The Azusa Street revival that took place back in the early 1900s lasted for 5 years. And they said that they would come by that old warehouse and they could see the fire over the top of the building, literally see fire up there, for 5 solid years. And there was constantly conversions and conversions and conversions, day after day after day. It never stopped for 5 years. And in the fifth year was when they started to talk about, doctrines, when they started talking about doctrines, dealing with doctrines, the Spirit of the Lord left. And that was the end of the revival.
I have no knowledge of that. That's 1906, yeah. The beginning of that revival. I have no...
Get online, you'll see.
I have no knowledge of what happened up there.
Wasn't it amazing a few years ago when Romney was running, how many of us would not vote for him because he wasn't a Christian?
Yeah.
And then what did we vote for this time?
Well, guys, here we are.
Are you falling apart back there?
Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story that's really true. Karl Barth, the great Christian writer, was lecturing, and the word that describes his lecture should be. I've never read this, but I'm going to make it so you'll know exactly what's happening. He was droning on. His professor in classroom. And he was lecturing, and one of his students fell asleep in class. And so the student records, "I woke up to Dr. Barth standing in front of my desk and saying, 'Answer the question, what do you think the answer is?' And he said, after having taken him for 3 years, I looked up and said, 'Jesus Christ.' Dr. Barth said, 'You're absolutely right,' and turned and walked away." He's the answer. That's it, guys.
One of the sad notes to our history is that we let some thinkers guide us into what we are supposed to believe so that we miss believing some of the great beliefs that we ought to have.
Pastor, I know we're going over time, but I think we should remember that in our lives we have more of an impact than we know. Just like a 16-story temple had an impact on the day, we impact more than we know through Christ.
I have my watch in repair. Pray that it comes back and you won't be overtime. God bless you. Have a great day.
You're running away.
I was wondering.